This morning, we're picking up where we left off last time. We're in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9, picking up in verse 14, Lord willing, making it through verse 26, where we're going to read about the Lord of the New. The Lord of the New, beginning in verse 14, where we read, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we fast, and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved.' Now while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.' So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Suddenly a woman that had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.' But when Jesus turned around and he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, and he said, 'Make room. The girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land." So again, this morning we're reading about the Lord of the New. The Lord of the New. Now, many of you remember from last time how we read about Jesus calling a man named Matthew. He was also known as Levi. He worked for the RIRS, the Roman Internal Revenue Service. He was a tax collector. Now, by so doing, he had cut himself off from Jewish religion and also from the rest of Jewish society because everyone hated him. Not just that he collect taxes. You know, sometimes I've had the opportunity to meet somebody and say, "Where do you work?" And they say, "I work," and they sheepishly say, I work for the IRS. As if I'm going to say, "Ooh, I hate you." But that's kind of the feeling we get. You meet somebody, "Hi, I'm from the IRS." Ooh, not pleasant. And people were not pleased with Matthew, but not just for collecting taxes, but also for associating himself with the Roman government. Now, Matthew was alone. He was rejected. He was despised. No doubt he had great regrets. And he was ready for a change. And at that point, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Matthew says, "And Jesus passed from there and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Matthew left everything, not just a high-paying job, but his home. If he had any relationship with his family, he left them behind. Had already left behind Judaism and the religious system. He left everything to go and follow Jesus. And he knew he could never go back to even Rome, to his old job. But it didn't matter, because at this point, he decided to follow the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. And so he left all to follow him. Matthew then celebrated his new life in Jesus. He held a party for his friends. And the only friends he had, of course, were other tax collectors and sinners. And he made Jesus the guest of honor. In verse 11, it says, "When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' Because they, under the old covenant, would never associate with sinners out of fear of becoming defiled by them. And so when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Under the old covenant, remember, the law could not could not make anybody righteous. It was a mirror that showed us where our sins and our stains of sins were. The mirror cannot cleanse you. When you and I look in the mirror and we see a smudge, we need to clean it. Well, we don't take the mirror off the wall and clean ourselves with it. No, we use something else. Well, all the law could do was point out, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, but could do nothing to help people. And these people, these religious people, were under that old covenant, and Jesus came to bring forth the new covenant. He's the Lord of the new. And so he says, I did not call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. The law condemns, but I've come to give life. Jesus was very different from the religious people. How he taught, how he lived, the fact that he healed, and how he also interacted with people, common people, even quote-unquote sinners. The religious rulers began to resent him because Jesus did not agree with them and do things their way. And even the disciples of John the Baptist were confused about Jesus and his methods. And in chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, we read, Jesus didn't come to patch up a hole. Jesus didn't come to patch up a hole. Then the disciples of John, verse 14, came to him saying, why do we fast and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? John the Baptist, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now, yes, he did indeed rebuke the religious rulers harshly. He called them to repentance. But I don't know that he realized that Jesus came in to usher in a brand new covenant. Certainly his disciples didn't understand this. So the mindset of the disciples was, we need to reform Judaism. Make Israel great again, so to speak. You know, MAGA caps they wore, make Israel great again. But Jesus came to bring in the new, because the old demanded that we earn a righteous standard before God. And fasting was a big part of this. Once a year, the Jews were required to fast, and it was on the Day of Atonement. Who knows the Hebrew words for Day of Atonement? Yom Kippur, that's right. Whereby, on Yom Kippur, the people would afflict their souls. They would try to earn forgiveness and a right standing before God by fasting, abstaining from food for the day, and also by afflicting their souls and doing charitable good deeds, trying to atone for their sins. Well, many years later, as tradition mounted on top of this, we come to the days of Jesus when the religious rulers, the Pharisees specifically, fasted at least 2 times a week. And of course, Jesus rebuked them for disfiguring their faces to appear to people as if they were fasting. Now, the disciples of John the Baptist, they fasted. Still again, the mindset of the old covenant, thinking that, oh, this will help us to become more spiritual. This will help us to earn favor with God. Now, John had already declared of Jesus that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But John's followers were still convinced that fasting was necessary to earn righteousness. And so John says, hey, that's the Lamb of God. And the disciples of John, they're still fasting to earn righteousness. And they look over at Jesus and his disciples, and they're not fasting. In fact, they're feasting. They seem to be having a great time. And so they're scratching their heads, wondering, why aren't you and yours fasting? Isn't this how we earn a righteous standing before God? Isn't this how true Jews should behave? Well, then Jesus used 3 examples to state that he had come to establish something new. Talked about a wedding. Talked about sewing with needle and thread. and then also talked about wine storage. Three examples of how Jesus came to bring in something new. First, the wedding. He says in verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn? Fasting is a sign of mourning over one's spiritual condition and a desire to be closer to God." That's what it was under the old covenant. "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" So Jesus says, you know about weddings. They're not a time for fasting. They're a time for feasting. Not a time for sadness, but a time of great joy. And so Jesus uses this example, and as we look at this more closely, Jesus is the bridegroom. And he's marrying his bride, which is us, the church. The friends of the bridegroom, John specifically called himself the friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptizer. He's the friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoices that the bridegroom is going to be with his bride. It's not a time for fasting at that point at the wedding ceremony. It's a time for feasting. By the way, this is a glimpse into our future when Jesus, our bridegroom, will gather us all together to be with him, to enjoy not just a 7-day wedding feast as the Jews did, but a 7-year long wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And by the way, guess who the waiter will be that will wait on us, his bride? Jesus himself. Wow. That's going to be a mind blower. I'm sure we're all going to feel like Peter, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you wash my feet. I'm not worthy that you should serve me, Lord. I should be serving you." But at that time, it's not a time to afflict our souls. It's a time to rejoice and be excited and feast because we're with our bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, fasting to become more godly, more spiritual, was part of the old covenant. But under the new covenant, we are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. You are already accepted in the Beloved. And guess what? You can't get better than that. We are accepted in the Beloved. And Jesus said, while I'm with my people, it's not time to fast. It's time to feast. Now, in verse 15, he goes on to say, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And indeed, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And from time to time, we do fast, but not to earn any status before God, but simply to put off the things of the flesh in order that we might focus upon things of the Spirit. Instead of eating a meal, I take that time to pray and read the Word and do something nice for somebody else. And that's what modern day New Testament, New Covenant fasting is all about. Putting off a thing of the flesh in order that we might focus more on the things of the Spirit. So Jesus uses the example of the wedding to show John's disciples that he wasn't trying to be part of the old system, but in fact was ushering in something brand new. Then he uses two other examples to show John's disciples that he did indeed come to establish the new covenant, the new agreement. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away. If you did that, if you had an old pair of jeans, now some of you remember back to the 60s and 70s and early 80s, and you'd have a well-worn pair of jeans and they'd get a hole in them. Now today, oddly enough, you can buy jeans with holes already in them. And if that's what you do, good for you. God bless you. Bless your heart. Personally, I want to buy jeans that aren't holy like that. I want to wear out my own holes. But back in the day, we used to take these jeans that had holes in them, and then you'd try to find a really raggedy pair of jeans that were no good anymore. You'd cut out a square and then put a patch on them. Old patch on an old garment, no problem. But if you took those old jeans and found a new piece of denim and put the new denim on them, then the first time you washed it, that new denim would shrink up and pull away at the hole and make it worse. Nobody does that. That'd be silly to do, Jesus says. For the patch pulls away at the garment and the tear is made worse. In other words, Jesus did not come to merely patch up the old covenant. He did not come to patch up. He was new. And he did not come to patch up the old. Nor, verse 17, do they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. As grape juice ferments, it lets off carbon dioxide, a gas, and it expands. Now, new wineskins are able to stretch. However, old wineskins have already stretched to their maximum elasticity. It's a fancy word right there, and you're welcome, elasticity. Putting new wine in an old wineskin will result in ruined skins and wasted wine. And then at the end of verse 17, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. In both of these examples, Jesus is pointing out that he did not come to add to or try to patch up the old covenant. Again, Judaism required the old covenant, the law of Moses required that man earn a righteous standing before God by being sinless and doing good works. Well, Jesus came to make us his bride righteous by faith in him. He came to make us righteous, not by works of the law, but by faith in him. And by the way, this bringing in of the new covenant was not something that Jesus just sprung upon them out of the blue. Some 500 to 600 years beforehand, Jeremiah the prophet prophesied that eventually the Messiah would bring forth a new covenant, the new agreement. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, you know, the law of Moses and all, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So I'm going to make a new covenant, but not like the old. But this, verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So no longer is it a list of rules and regulations that I read, either in the two tablets of stone or read through the scrolls of Scripture. But now a desire to please God is within my heart, and it's always in my mind, because I belong now to the new covenant, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Not the old covenant, which is trying to keep the law, which nobody ever could. You might be a good person, but have you kept the law perfectly from birth to this point? And do you plan on keeping the law perfectly from this point on? Under the old covenant, the soul who sins shall die. There's no mercy with the law of the old covenant. If we keep the whole law, the book of James tells us, yet stumble in one point, we're guilty of all. So there's no righteousness in trying to make oneself righteous. So Jesus came with the new covenant. Believe in me, he said. And though your sins be as scarlet, you shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, you shall be white as wool. He himself bore us. As we heard in the communion message today, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why during the Last Supper, Jesus then finally instituted the new covenant. In Matthew 26, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." The old covenant was the law of Moses, the Old Testament. The new covenant is his blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, states that God did away with the old in order that he might establish the new. And so there are some believers who think that, yes, we need to believe in Jesus, but we also must adopt Jewish law-keeping things, dietary rules, worshiping even God on the Sabbath, that somehow by not eating pork and by worshiping on the Sabbath day, as Israel does, that somehow that will make us closer to God. Well, again, if we think that righteousness comes through the law, then as the scripture says, then Jesus died in vain. It's not a mixture of the two. God, as the penman through Hebrews said, God has done away with the old that he might establish the new. The big picture meaning is you can't put a new patch on an old garment. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. Jesus didn't come to patch up or try to fill up Judaism. He came to bring in a brand new covenant, righteousness by faith in him. Now this can't put an old patch on, or new patch on old garment, or new wine in old wineskins. This does have some practical applications for you and I who are already saved, who are already under the new covenant by faith in Jesus. There are some practical applications. It's very true that God wants to move in us and through us. He wants us to all be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he wants to give us the gifts of the Spirit whereby we can use them as tools to build up the rest of the body of Christ. This last week, I was in New Mexico, and I got to hang out with a group called the 10th Hour Project. Some of you know those young people, 20-something-year-olds, who the last couple of years have come to our church for a few days. Well, they had me go out there, and my topic for over 6 sessions was to teach on the Holy Spirit. Who he is, his purpose, the power, his plan, the presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, the gifts that he gives and all. And then the last night, we got to pray over these young people to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit and all. It was amazing. Those kids are so fired up right now. They are so excited. One girl in particular did receive the gift of tongues. She said, that night I went and was in taking a shower, and I just tried to see if I could speak in tongues, and all of a sudden my mouth kept going for over 10 minutes, and I had no idea what I was saying, and it was so exciting. And I thought, you know, that's so cool. So exciting. And she can't wait to serve the Lord. And all those kids are so excited. But God wants to use us. God wants to do an amazing work in us and through us, but if we become rigid, we become inflexible, unwilling to adjust and go with the flow of the Holy Spirit, we might end up being pulled apart, might be busted open, or at the very least become very, very frustrated. Now, God and his word do not change. The teaching of his word should not change. However, the methods of getting out his word may change. For example, a century ago or more, God used some men called circuit riders, ministers that would get on their horse and go from town to town and hold revival meetings, and one of their favorite songs was, "Give me that old-time religion, that old-time religion." Some of you might know the song. God used that back then. Years later, however, when I was a teenager, the Holy Spirit was moving a little differently. Back then in the late 70s and early 80s, the Lord used Christian musicians who played music in the style of the time, and it was revolutionary. But that was back in the late 70s, early 80s. How effective would those guys' style be among today's youth culture that's dominated by Jay-Z and Beyonce and Taylor Swift and the Biebs? Justin Bieber. If we try to take that old 70s and 80s music to today's youth culture, what are they going to think? All I'm saying is this. We must not become rigid in our methods, but be willing to adapt and be flexible. Even Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, "Blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken." That's not in Scripture, but it sure is a wise saying. Yes, the Word of God will not change. The teaching and the preaching of God's Word will remain as it is, but how it's packaged? We need to be flexible. The Lord may want to do a new work. Put new wine in us. But some of us who might be old wineskins are going to burst under the pressure. So the Lord says, remain flexible. Remain yielded. Forever he might lead. So Jesus said he didn't come to fill up the old or patch up the old, that he was doing something new. And one way he proved it was by doing brand new miracles. And in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, Jesus healed while on the way to heal. Jesus healed while on the way to heal. Verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, you know, to John the Baptist, his followers, all about fasting. While he was speaking about these things, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him. Now, Matthew, when he records this event, gives us very little detail. Mark, in his gospel, Luke, in his gospel, they give us more details about this event and also of the woman with the 12-year-long flow of blood. As we put these stories together, this man, this ruler, is actually the ruler of a synagogue. Very likely the synagogue that was there in the city of Capernaum, where Peter's house was, where Jesus focused his ministry there in the north. Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, one who had seen healings take place. He was the big man on campus. He was the ruler of the synagogue, responsible for all the religious activity in that city. His name was Jairus. And in that synagogue, it was even when, I believe, when they brought a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and people were indignant, "How dare you heal on the Sabbath day?" And so in that synagogue, Jairus got to witness some amazing things. We also know that in the other Gospels that Jairus had a daughter, and she was 12 years old. And she was sick, and she was going to die. You know, it's one thing to be self-righteous and indignant, but it's another thing to have a little daughter on the verge of death. Kind of strips away at that pride and that arrogance, doesn't it? When you become extremely desperate. And this man who was risking everything, he's a ruler of the synagogue, and the Jews already had decided that Jesus was, oh yeah, he did miracles, but he's not of God. That was a crazy assumption of him. And so by this man, Jairus, coming to Jesus, it meant that he was willing to forsake his position, forsake his reputation. He was no longer going to be the ruler of the synagogue. But you know what? When you have a daughter that's ready to die, who cares about that other stuff? When it's life and death, Self-righteous religion does not matter. So he comes to Jesus, and notice that it said that he worshiped him. He worshiped him. And he said, "My daughter has just died." Now, Mark's gospel, some of you might know, says, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." Like she hasn't died yet. Well, which is it? Matthew records him saying, "My daughter has just died." Mark says that Jairus said, "My daughter lies at the point of death." Contradiction? No. If you examine the original Greek in Matthew's account, it literally reads, "My daughter by now is dead." When he left, his daughter was sick unto dying. And when he got to Jesus, he said, "My daughter lies at the point of death. She may already be dead now." By now, she's already dead. So no contradiction. But notice the great faith in Jairus. In verse 18, he says, "But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Now, Jairus had seen how the touch of Jesus had made people whole, healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, caused the lame to walk and leap. So he knew that at the touch of Jesus, miracles happened, and oh, he needed a miracle right now for his daughter. So in verse 19, Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, a 12-year menstrual cycle, came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. When Jairus' daughter was born, this woman began to die. And due to her flow of blood, she was not just physically anemic and sickly, but she was also ceremonially unclean. Whatever she touched, or whatever touched her, became ceremonially unclean. According to the law of Moses, if she was married, her husband had the legal right to divorce her. Again, the law cannot do anything to help. All it can do is point out that you and I are sinners. But then it does point us to the one who did keep the law, that we might be saved through faith in him. And so under the old covenant, under the law, this woman was not helped at all. But then she knew about Jesus, heard the stories, maybe saw some of the miracles, and she came from behind to touch the hem of his garment. By the way, not only couldn't the law help her, no Pharisee could help her, Sadducee, the ruler of the synagogue, couldn't help her. Even physicians of the time couldn't help her. Dr. Luke, in his gospel writes this: "She had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any." How many of you found that to be true? Keep going to the doctor over and over again. Man, they just can't seem to find out what the problem is. And I've spent a lot of money, man. My deductible has well been paid off. And now what? That was this poor woman. The old covenant couldn't heal her. Modern technology and science at that point couldn't heal her. But she knew that Jesus could. Somehow, some way, she knew that the one who makes all things new, the Lord of the new, could help her. 4, verse 21, she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment." Now, she had heard of, or maybe even saw, how when Jesus touched, others were healed. She probably thought, okay, well, maybe if I touch him, I'll be healed. And she was right. She was right. "If only I shall touch his garment, I shall be made well." Now, there are many, many fine, good Bible studies on the hem and the tassels of Jesus. Great Bible studies. What the tassels symbolized, the hem of the garment symbolized. But this morning, I'd rather focus on this woman's faith. I have no idea how she figured out that if she could just touch Jesus's hem or his tassels, that she would be healed. I heard one pastor say that this was actually a superstition, that when you touched a holy man's garment, you somehow received a little bit of their holiness. Somehow, though, she thought that this would happen. And then she exercised faith, which is acting upon her belief that it would be done. That's what faith. Faith isn't just believing that something will be done. It's acting upon the belief that it will be done. In her case, her faith was she pushed through the crowd to have direct contact with Jesus. And oh, what a crowd there was. Dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of people following Jesus. They had seen Jairus. My daughter is probably already dead now. Please come, touch her, she'll live. And we got to go see this. We ain't going to miss this. And then this woman comes, and by faith, she reaches out, pushes through the crowd, reaches out, touches Jesus, and she was instantly healed. You know, our Lord Jesus is able to heal and minister to every need that we have, but yet there are crowds. There's the culture. There are doubts. There's sins. There's other things that are keeping people from coming to Jesus. The voice of the devil especially saying, you don't deserve his help. By the way, since when was it necessary that we deserve his help to get it? That's right. Ha-ha. Somebody else say, ha-ha. Because it's true. When do we ever deserve for him to help us? He helps us because we need it. Not because we've earned it. Because we're under the new covenant and he's the Lord of the new. So we read in the other gospels that Jesus perceived the power went forth from him and healed this woman. He said, who touched me? And he looked around directly at her. He knew. And she said, Lord, I just knew that if I touched, I'd be made well. So not only did Jesus heal her, but then he spoke peace to her. Notice verse 22, Jesus turned around when he saw her. He said, be of good cheer, daughter. By the way, this is one of the only times that Jesus calls somebody daughter. Wow. Because this woman was cut off from culture, from people, from religion, from everything due to her issue. There are a lot of people with issues today. Cut off from the Lord, cut off from people. But if those people with issues will fight through the crowds of doubt and discouragement and just come to Jesus, he'll say, daughter. He'll say, son, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. What a miracle. Now, everyone was thrilled except for one person. You know who that was? Jairus. Come and touch my daughter, she'll be healed. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops. Oh, wait. No. You're not doing this now, Jesus. I have pressing needs. And this woman, good for her, however, she is a hindrance to what I want to accomplish here. And at that point, the other gospels say, the messengers came to him and said to Jairus, don't trouble the master any longer. Your daughter is dead. And while many people were marveling at the healing of this other woman, Jairus died inside. And Jesus looked at him and said, do not doubt, only believe. It ain't over till it's over. And it wasn't over. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. When someone died, the family would typically hire professional mourners. Not relatives, not anybody who knew the dead person, but these professionals who would come with flutes and play shrill noises and also would wail loudly. It announced to the neighborhood that a death had occurred in the family. Now, at one point, the noise became so loud that the Roman government passed a law saying there could be no more than 5 flute players at a time. So he comes and you could hear him from, you know, a long way off. And so they get near and they're the mourners and they're, oh, wailing, and then flute players, you know, going nuts. And Jesus stops them all and he says, make room. Get out of the way. For the girl is not dead, but sleeping. No, she was dead. But it's only sleep spiritually because she was going to wake up again. For you and I as believers, when we die, the Bible does refer to the death of a believer as sleep, because we're then going to be awakened in the resurrection, which happens for us immediately after we die, to be out from the body, to be present with the Lord. And it's likened unto spiritual sleep. Death for the believer is likened unto spiritual sleep. So make room. She's not dead, but sleeping. Now these guys, these mourners, like, wait, what do you mean sleeping? We are professional mourners. We know death when we see it. And they did. And so they began to ridicule him. Oh, he's just sleep. She's just sleeping. Yeah, sure, right. Begin to mock him. There will be people who will mock you as you try to get a hold of Jesus, to come closer to him. Be on guard. Watch out for the mockers. But when the crowd was put outside, and we have to do that, we have to put the crowds outside, the mockers, the doubters and all, even those thoughts that are within ourselves. When the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. In the other Gospels, it says that he said, Talitha kumi, which means little lamb, arise. And guess what? The girl arose. The other Gospels said the parents were so overcome with emotion that Jesus, who not only raised her from the dead, said, you know what, give her something to eat. She's been dead for a while. She needs some food now. How the Lord takes care of us spiritually and also is very attuned to our physical needs as well. He takes care of us in every way, does he not? So the little girl arose, and no doubt about it, the report of this went out into all the land. So Jesus healed a woman with a 12-year-long flow of blood while on the way to raise a 12-year-old from the dead. He healed while on the way to heal. Once again, proving that he is the Messiah, who did not come to be an addition to Judaism, to the old covenant, but Jesus came to establish a brand new covenant. That all Jews and Greeks and male and female, Scythian, Berean, black, white, green, striped, polka dot, everybody can come to Jesus and believe in him and become part of the new covenant, to become part of the bride of Christ. Now, how you doing today? How are you today? You doing great? Wonderful. Go share your faith with somebody. Maybe you need a touch, though. Maybe you need the Lord to minister to you. Like the woman who had the flow of blood, don't let the crowds or the culture or anything keep you from coming to Jesus. Maybe like Jairus and his daughter, maybe mockers are in the way. Clear them out. Move them aside. Don't let the mockers keep you from having contact with Jesus. He promises he'll minister to us at our very need. He will provide all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. If we reach out to him by faith, we will receive. It might not be exactly what we want, but it will certainly be everything that we need. And not only will he minister to our needs, but then he will speak peace to us. He will say, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. So this morning, after the closing song, if you want a touch from the Lord, there'll be some people up front here ready and willing to pray with you that we might reach out and touch Jesus and receive from him everything that we need, not because we're deserving and we've earned favor from him like under the old covenant, but because we are reaching out to the Lord of the new by faith, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, with that, we thank you for your word this morning and for the promises that you give and for what you've done back then, and then to realize, Lord, you're the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Wow, you're so wonderful. Thank you, Lord, that you're not waiting for us to clean up our acts in order that you might do a work. Because, Lord, we all have needs. We all need you right now. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to you by faith, not by works, but by faith, that you will begin touching us, ministering to us. Lord, there are some that have great need, some that absolutely need a touch from you. Maybe they've been hindered by the crowds, or they've listened to the mockers, but no more. Now, Lord, we say the same things. Make room. Step aside. It's time for Jesus to work. And so, Lord, we say that to all the doubt, all the fear, all the sin, all the hindrances. Step aside, for it's time for Jesus to work. Thank you, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for a closing song.